Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be full of care for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall be like a garrison of soldiers round your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This passage of Scripture reminded me of all-round Christianity as I was looking into it last Sunday morning in England. The reason I thought of it as all-round Christianity is that in verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And in verse 5, he says, "Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men." And in verse 6, he says, "Be full of care for nothing, but in all things, by prayer, etc., etc." And in these few verses, very succinctly, he tells us what to do always. He tells us what to do about all men, and he gives us some very simple advice about all problems. And if you've got your all ways buttoned up, and you've got your all men buttoned up, and you've got your all problems buttoned up, you've just about got all life buttoned up, because that's what life is all about. And so it's an all-round sort of situation that we'll be looking into this morning. Now, first of all, we'll talk about an all-round life. And then we'll talk about an all-round security, and then thirdly, we'll talk about an all-round Lord. In verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I would suggest in our all-round lives that the first thing he teaches us here is how to greet every day. The accent is on the always. I suppose all of us have our good days and our bad days. We have our Mondays and our Sundays. We have our fun days and our gloom days. We have our pay days and our holidays. And we have days when just everything seems to go wrong. And it's very, very important that we should have burning in our hearts this piece of very, very simple advice concerning what to do about every day that we ever live. How to greet every day. And the advice is very simple: rejoice in the Lord always. Now immediately someone's going to say, that's easier said than done. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but so often we seem to think that because a thing is easier said than done, the fact that we've been told to do it is forgotten. Oh, well, of course, it's easier to talk about it than to do it. It's very hard to do it. Therefore, I don't need to worry because it's easier talking about it than doing it, which is nonsense. If God has told us to do it, obviously it'll be easier to talk about it than do it, but we still have to do it. And there's a very simple, straightforward command here that tells us how to greet every day of our lives, and it is this: rejoice in the Lord always. Some people have got different reactions to this piece of instruction. Some people think that to rejoice in the Lord, what you've got to do is just be irresponsible. And when problems come along and when difficulties meet you head on, you just avoid them and evade them and you just get all irresponsible and gay and silly and just laugh and say, great, rejoice in the Lord always. And often that kind of rejoicing isn't rejoicing in the Lord at all. It is simply irresponsibility, avoidance of responsibility and evasion of responsibility. That isn't what he's talking about. On the other hand, sometimes when we talk about rejoicing in the Lord, people get all upset about it. And they say, oh, that's ridiculous, that's impossible, you can't be like that. I remember once when I was preaching in California, a lady came up to me and she was very, very, very annoyed indeed. It isn't altogether unusual for people to be very, very annoyed with me when I'm preaching, but usually I know why. But I had no idea on this particular occasion. She came up and she really got after me. And I said, well, I've no idea what's upsetting you. Why don't you let me know, and then perhaps we can talk about it. And she said, you said that we were to rejoice always. She said, that is impossible. And I said, let me just point something out to you. I didn't say that. God said it, and I quoted it. And she said, but it's absolutely impossible. I said, okay, tell him. But don't get after me. I was simply quoting what he said. She said, you don't know what I've gone through. I said, of course I don't know what you've gone through. How would you expect me to know what you've gone through? She said, if you knew what I'd gone through, you wouldn't have said what you said. I said, you mean to tell me that I wouldn't have quoted what God says if I'd known what you've gone through? She said, yeah. Well, I said, you've got a funny approach to God. She said, if you've gone through what I've gone through, you wouldn't talk the way you do. I said, and it's quite possible that if you'd gone through what I've gone through, you wouldn't talk the way you're talking right now. She said, what I've gone through is far worse than what you've gone through. I said, how do you know it is? And I said, you know, we're not getting anywhere, are we? Do you know what we were doing? We were falling into an all-time trap, which many, many people fall into. They evaluate what Scripture says in the light of their experience. They say, my experience is this, and Scripture says that, therefore Scripture must be wrong. It can't mean that. You never evaluate Scripture in the light of your experience. You always evaluate experience in the light of Scripture. Don't say, I can't rejoice in the Lord always, therefore it doesn't mean it. Say, what's wrong with me that I am not enjoying the kind of life that it talks about here? I can't greet every day with a rejoicing in the Lord. Subsequently, it turned out that this lady had very, very, very real cause for a difficulty. She was born in Holland, and she had been in a Nazi concentration camp for many years. And there was no question about it that it had left an indelible mark upon her. But never fall into the trap of either irresponsibly evading problems and calling it rejoicing in the Lord, or deciding that problems are so great that you can't rejoice in the Lord. Look a little more carefully into it. And I would suggest to you that the only way you can really rejoice in the Lord is to have a good, sound, intellectual understanding of what it's all about. You can only begin to rejoice in the Lord every single day, first of all, when you have a real certainty of ultimate triumph. So you wake up at the beginning of the day and you have no idea what's ahead of you except one thing. The Lord is at hand, and the Lord is quite capable of being the Lord in this day. And He is committed to ultimate triumph. It matters not what will come your way in any single day. If you really believe that the Lord is the Lord and will ultimately triumph, then you can have joy in the day before you ever start it. What a lovely way to have a beginning to your day. To be able to look up into the face of the Lord and say, Lord, I am totally convinced of one thing, that whatever today holds, You will ultimately triumph in it, and therefore immediately my eyes are fixed on You. That's all round living. That's how to greet every single day. Rejoice in the Lord always, because always He will ultimately triumph. The second reason I would suggest is this. Because you have an assurance of divine purpose. The Bible teaches quite clearly, quite distinctly, that God will allow certain things to come into our lives, but He will allow certain things to come into our lives only for a good purpose. The Bible tells us that He will never allow things to come into our lives that are not coming into other people's lives, and it tells us quite clearly that God will never allow us to be tested above that we are able. But we'll always give a way of escape that we might be able to bear the testing. And the Bible also teaches that when God allows the pressures to come into our lives, these things are always intended to bring about a deeper experience of Him. Now, if I begin to look into the beginning of a day and say, I have no idea what today holds, except my Lord holds the day, and then I believe that He is going to bring into that day only things that He will make me adequate for, and then I honestly, genuinely believe that He is working out His purposes in my life, I can rejoice in the day ahead of me. Because He has a divine purpose for that day, and that day is going to be an opportunity of being a little step nearer fulfilling all that He made me for. The third reason that enables me to greet every day by rejoicing in the Lord is this. I look at every day as another opportunity of enjoying fresh discoveries. Every time something new comes into my life, it gives me an opportunity of discovering the Lord in a new way. And therefore, if I begin to look into the day ahead of me, not knowing what it holds, but I begin to look into the day ahead of me as an opportunity to make fresh discoveries, I am going to have a very positive approach to that day. And I will rejoice in the Lord, because the Lord is the one who's important in it. So I'm not talking about a giddy irresponsibility to life. And I'm not talking about an impossible approach to life that is negative and defeated before I start. I'm talking about an intelligent relationship with the living God that allows me to greet every day with joy because of who He is. That's all around living. What a lovely thing to be able to greet every day by rejoicing in the Lord. And just in case we didn't get it the first time, Paul says, you'll notice, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. The second thing that I want to point out to you is this. Not only does he show us how to greet every day, but he shows us how to treat every person. For in verse 5, he says, let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. There's a typographical error here in your notes. Or when we ask ourselves, how are we to treat every person? The answer is quite simple. According to verse 5, we should treat all men with respect. Now, this is easier said than done. But because it's easier said than done doesn't mean that God hasn't told us to do it. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. It is relatively simple to love people who love you. It is relatively simple to like people who like you. It is not too difficult to get along with people who agree with you on every point. And I believe that many Christians spend all their time with people who love them, people who like them, and with people who agree with them. You don't need to be very smart to get along fine in that sort of a cocoon. But the Bible isn't talking about that. In an all-inclusive way, it says, let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men, those who don't like you, those who don't love you, those who disagree with you, those who are getting after you. Dare we say it, those who hate you. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. Now, in the same way that this is an all-inclusive, that we have the all-inclusive statement how to greet every day, we have the all-inclusive statement now how to treat every person. What a lovely rule this is. You'll notice very carefully that I'm talking about sweet reasonableness, although you may have it in your King James Bible, the word moderation. Some people are all for moderation. They, as long as they're moderate, they don't care. But don't get extreme in any way at all. Just be moderate. Doesn't matter if you're moderately good or moderately bad. Doesn't matter if you're moderately enthusiastic or moderately asleep. Don't be extreme, just be moderate. I'm not remotely interested in being moderate, are you? Hope not. The Lord Jesus had something to say about being moderate. He said, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and people who are lukewarm make me sick. And I believe that one of the things that's happened in the Church of Jesus Christ is that we have taken this verse and wrongly, totally wrongly construed it. Let your moderation be known. Just be all squelchy and moderate. There is nothing squelchy and there's nothing moderate about God's kind of Christianity. It is extreme. It is so extreme that it allows you to greet every day with joy and to greet every person with respect. And that's not moderate. No, the word is better translated by sweet reasonableness or fairness or gentleness. What a difference it would make if Christians in the world today were to able to go to every person whom they meet and treat them with fairness and treat them with gentleness and treat them with sweet reasonableness. That would make a vast impact on every area of society to which Christians move. But I believe that there are many, many Christians today who have no intention whatsoever of being reasonable to people with whom they disagree. They would rather reject them, they'd rather cut them off, they'd rather have nothing to do with them, or they'd rather run from them or fight them. And the Bible says, I'll tell you how to treat every person. Treat him with respect. Be sweetly reasonable to that every person you ever met. Well, now, we've said that this is easier said than done. How do we go about it? Well, first of all, I think we need to ask ourselves, why should I treat every person with respect? And I believe the first reason is this, because God made every person. And however good or bad we may think that person may be, there is no question about it that that person is a piece of divine architecture. And I believe that if I meet a human being and I look at him not as a person whom I either like, dislike, despise, or love, but I see that person as albeit tainted, but still a piece of divine creation made in the image of God, that is going to affect my relationship with that person. There is no question about it that the Bible teaches that man is the pinnacle of divine creation and that every man that I ever met is part of the divine pinnacle of creation. And I believe that many efforts have been made nowadays to degrade man, and I believe many Christians have done it. And I believe it is totally contrary to Scripture. I must regard every human being as a part of divine creation and respect him for it, however far he has fallen. I believe the second reason I've got to treat every man with respect is simply this, because Christ died for all men. And even though I can't see any reason why God should love that man, but I can think of every reason why God should love me, I've got to get around to realizing that, believe it or believe it not, God loves him as much as he loves me. And that's one of the hardest things to get around to believing. God couldn't possibly love that man, drunk in the gutter of the Bowery, as much as he loves me, decent, honest, and respectable, and the fact of the matter is, he does. God couldn't possibly love that man running around in the jungles of South America as much as he loves me trotting around in delightful suburbia in Wisconsin. But he does. God couldn't possibly love that man whose political approach is totally different to mine because my political approach is right. But he does. And not only does he love him, but he loves him so much that he gave Christ to die for him. And if I honestly believe that every man I ever met is a person for whom Christ died, that's going to change my attitude. The Bible says that I've got to be very, very careful how I treat human beings, because every human I ever met is a person for whom Christ died and whom God created. The third reason I believe that I ought to treat every person with respect is this, because the Spirit of God is striving with all men. And it may be that my attitude to a person might be an awful blockage and a hindrance to the working of the Spirit of God in that person's life. And if I can honestly go to my fellow men tomorrow as I go to work or wherever I'm going, and as I look at that human being, I can say, what a lovely thing, another part of divine creation. Another person loved by Christ so much that Christ died for him, and another person in whom the Spirit of God is striving and longing to bring redemption and new creation. My attitude to that person is going to be very, very different indeed from the narrow attitude that it may have been before. And this is going to require certain things. I believe, first of all, it's going to require real understanding of people. You know, one of our problems is this, that we just look at what people do and reject them or accept them on the basis of what they do. I believe there's something more important than what a person does, and that is what a person is. For what a person is affects what he does. And I believe that many people do many silly things, and believe it or believe it not, you and I included. And the silly things we do are affected by what we are. But so often we've taken no time out to try and find out what it was that affected us, that made us what we are. I used to get terribly, terribly irritated with many teenagers. I get so irritated by them, so uptight about them, I gradually hurl them out of my sight. I have no time for them. Until I began to understand why they were doing what they were doing. It took me an awful lot more time to try and understand why they were doing what they were doing than it did just to reject what they were doing and get them out of my hair. I believe that it would help tremendously if Christian people today would begin to look at people in a different light and say, why are they doing what they're doing, instead of just rejecting what they're doing. It'll take understanding. I believe it'll also take openness. One of the things that we don't want to do so often is to hear what the other man thinks and listen to what the other man says. We would much prefer to tell him how it is. But there's got to be that willingness to get in touch with him, and there's got to be that openness to be related to what he's saying. And if I can begin to understand who he is and what it is that's bugging him, and I can be open to what he's saying, I believe many broken down bridges are going to be rebuilt. It will take openness. It will take understanding, and of course it's going to take love. The Spirit of God can handle this, and it's going to take contact. And this is costly, and this is where the Christian comes into the situation. Can I honestly say that my all-round life has taught me how to greet every day by rejoicing in the Lord, and how to treat every person by respecting him for who he is and for what God thinks of him? The third thing that will help me in my all-round living is how to meet every problem. In verse 6 he goes on to say this, be full of care for nothing, but in everything or in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. Now we're going to have problems. There's no point trying to pretend we don't, because God has said we're going to have them, and he's every intention of letting us have them. And he wants us to have them. It's what we do with them that's important. And the problems that we have got to be met, and it is very, very important that we should know how to meet every problem. And what do we do about them? Well, if there's a very interesting thing in your King James Bible, it says, be careful for nothing. I wonder how many of your mothers have ever told your children as they left in the morning for school, be careful, be careful. Actually, in fact, you shouldn't have done that according to the Bible. You should be careful for nothing. So when they leave next time for school, say, kids, be careful for nothing. And they'll say, great, Mum, that's what I've been longing to hear you say. Well, obviously, it doesn't mean that. The reason it doesn't mean that is if you look very carefully in verse 10 of the same chapter, it says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again. As it means what we often think it means, that is a contradiction. Don't be careful for anything, but make sure you care for me. He can't get away with that one. You notice in chapter 2 and verse 20 of Philippians that Paul uses the same word, and he says that there's no one who cares about people. No, it doesn't mean don't be careful. What it means literally is don't be full of care. And there's a big difference, isn't it? By all means, be careful. Don't jump in front of a bus and say, Lord, save me. Use your common sense and do what is required of you. But don't be full of care for any single thing. You say, oh, hold it, hold it. That's easier said than done. Of course it is. But God told us to do it. But then he tells us how we go about it. If you want a little formula, I would suggest this. First of all, he's saying, don't be careful. But then he's saying, but do be prayerful. And having told us not to let all the problems come like a crushing weight upon us and squeeze the life out of us, he then tells us what to do with these great big crushing weights. He says, be prayerful about them. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what's your big problem? That thing that is squelching you right down into the ground. What is it? Well, the simple instruction of Scripture is this. If you're going to live an all-round Christian life, don't be full of care for any single thing, but that particular thing that's giving you the problem, learn to be prayerful about it and relate it to Him. And there are three words here that we need to note. First of all, the word prayer. This would suggest that we relate it to Him in a worshipful attitude. For the word used for prayer here speaks of worship. In other words, with great reverence, with great respect, with a sense of holy awe about me, recognizing the problem as it comes into my life, in great holy respect and fear and reverence, I present it to the Lord and say, Lord, here is the problem. I bring this to you carefully and prayerfully, but I refuse to be pressed into the ground by it. The second attitude that is necessary is a needy attitude. For he not only talks about prayer, but he talks about supplication. And supplication is a completely different word. It means to beg, almost. I know that sometimes we think that we're never supposed to beg as Christians, but the Bible begs to differ. The Bible tells us that there comes a time in my life when I am so confronted by problems that the only thing that I can do in absolute desperation is beg of God to intervene. I suppose many of us have never been in a situation where this was necessary. But some of us have. And I believe that one of the cruelest things that a Christian can do is, if he has never been in that kind of situation, to look down his nose in scorn at somebody who has. In some kinds of evangelical circles, it is regarded as an awful piece of failure ever to have to come in deep need before God and lay hold of God. But you've got to rule out a big, big portion of your Bible if you won't let people do that. The psalm that Rusty sang for us so beautifully just a little earlier. We're speaking of a man whose soul was melting within him, of the awful intensity of his anguish, of the difficulties that had come into his life, and then he pleads, he presents his supplication, and in all his need he says, God, I'm desperate for your intervention. And it may be that that's how you need to greet some of your problems, because the problems are real and the problems are vast and you just don't have what it takes for them. Present them to him in a worshipful attitude and present them to him in a needy attitude. But then notice very carefully the third thing, present them to him in a thankful attitude. For he then goes on to say that you present them by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanking God that in his grace he has allowed this to come into your life. Thanking God that he has heard your prayer. Thanking God that he is adequate, and thanking God that in his own good time he will answer and deal with the problem. with thanksgiving. This is where the faith comes in. The faith that genuinely believes that in the deep anguish of heart you can relate a problem to him, thanking him for who he is. That's how you meet every problem. When I know how to greet every day, rejoice in the Lord always, and I know how to treat every person with sweet reasonableness to all men, and I know how to meet every problem by relating all things, then I think it might just be that I know how to live an all-round life. The second thing that Paul talks about here is an all-round security. So he goes on to say this, that if we go about it as he is telling us to do, God will do something. And look what he tells us God will do. He says, the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds. It's the word keep that gives us the clue to this verse here. You know, if you're going to run in a race, you might just hand someone your watch and say, hey, keep this till I'm through, will you? Or you've just got to dash off to the airport to meet your husband and you call a friend and say, hey, just come around and keep an eye on the kids, will you, till I'm back. Well, the word, it means a lot more than this. What it means literally is this, that God will put something round you like a garrison of soldiers. Suppose it's the same idea that you get in some of the Norman castles in England. You go into Norman castles, there's always part of it called the keep. And I think they were built to protect people from the Scots who came marauding down into England, but we won't go into that right now. And as these people came marauding down into England, it was necessary to gather all your wives and children and your cattle and your pigs and whatnot and put them into the keep, and there the vast walls would be a great piece of security all around you. This is what God says here in his word. He says that in every day, as you meet every person and are confronted by every problem, if you're related to him, he will build round you like a mighty garrison or a keep in a Norman castle, the peace of God. And what a lovely thing it is to know the peace of God in this way. The peace of God's a lovely, lovely expression, but it doesn't mean too much. What is the peace of God? We don't have time to go into the meanings of the word, but I would suggest to you that the word, the peace of God, means a consciousness of divine resources. What an exciting thing it is going to be to stand on the mountainside like you read in the Old Testament and see the mighty forces arrayed against you and say, oh, we're through, we're finished. And then to have the man of God say, but lift up your eyes. And as you lift up your eyes, you see a mighty host of angelic forces surrounding you. I believe that this is the picture that God is bringing to our minds here. He says, of course there'll be difficulties, and of course you're going to have people, and of course you'll have situations, but if you'll relate them rightly, all around you will be an invisible consciousness of divine resources that nothing can penetrate. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. When people begin to believe this, they become adequate, gloriously adequate in life, even though their problems might be excruciating. But not only, I believe, does it talk about a consciousness of divine resources, I believe it will talk about a consciousness of a divine restraint as well. Because you'll notice that it talks about keeping your heart. Keeping your heart. The Bible tells us that it's out of the heart that come the issues of life. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Bible tells us that it isn't from what that comes from outside into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart that defiles him. And our heart is our problem. Well, the stuff that's in there that will work out is unbelievable. But you know what it's saying here? It's saying that the peace of God, the consciousness of divine resources will be such that there will really be like a garrison of soldiers round our hearts restraining us from all the things that were left to work out and get a grip on our lives. What about the next time I meet that person I don't like? And my heart, which is full of hatred to that person, is going to burst out. No, it isn't. If I've rightly related the thing to him, the peace of God, that consciousness of divine resources, is going to bring restraint to my heart. He's going to hold me back from any excess and from any abuse, and my attitude to that man will be totally different. The peace of God will be like a garrison of soldiers giving you adequate resources and giving you continual restraint. But not only does it say he'll keep your hearts, but it says it'll keep your mind as well. We've got a consciousness of divine resources and of a divine restraint, but also a consciousness of a divine reason in our lives. When the peace of God, that consciousness of God at work in my life, gets hold of my mind, that affects my attitude. When my mind is steeped in what the Lord is doing and what the Lord plans and what the Lord thinks of people and situations, then I'm going to be restrained in my heart and I'm going to have reason in my mind. I'm going to be a different person as I trot around the face of God's earth. But he goes on to talk about this, that there'll be a consciousness of continual divine revelation. Because he says that it will be something that passes knowledge, that passes understanding. There are many, many things that we can learn from good old-time knowledge. But there are some things that men and women can experience that we can never understand and can never be put down to knowledge. This is one of them. There is no accounting for the person who is living sublimely at peace in the midst of the most violent circumstances. People will look at them and they'll say, I just can't understand that person. Do you know what it is that's happening to them? They are having continually revealed in them things that other people just...